and it's verses 1 to 12. I like to hear the rustling of paper when people are opening their Bibles, not this modern phone stuff. Hence the reason why this morning I get the joy of reading from the New King James Version. Yes! Sorry. Okay. End of frivolity. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Mm. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Thanks, John.
Wasn't it good to have my wife behind the microphone singing? She's doing everything this morning.
No, oh, darling. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. What a lovely topic to talk about. Divorce. Okay. So before we get into what John spoke about, I need to just speak about two truths that have caused offense throughout the ages. They've caused offense among all races, among all peoples, impoverished and privileged. They've been offensive truths. And the first truth is this: that God hates divorce. Okay, and we know this because it says plainly in black and white in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it says simply, God hates divorce. Now, why does God hate divorce? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, the causes and the consequences. The causes are all the sin that leads up to divorce, and the consequences being... What are they watching?
It was the scripture.
And the consequences being just the carnage that divorce leaves in its wake. It ravages people's lives. It devastates children. I mean, if you are a child who's been through a divorce, you'll know. And it fractures communities. So that's why God hates divorce. And he hates it because it's so polar opposite to what he originally designed and intended for marriage. Now, having said that he hates divorce, nowhere in the Bible does it say that he hates people who have been through a divorce. Mm. Nowhere. But then, also, he certainly doesn't look with favor on a person who commits adultery. So, in Malachi 2, also verses 16, it says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail, because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, and you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You belong to him in body and spirit. Further on, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." It's a scary place to find yourself if you've committed adultery. Now, at the same time, if you have had an adulterous relationship, you're not beyond God's forgiveness. But until such time as there's genuine repentance on your part, you cut off God's mercy into your life. Okay. So on that happy note, let's continue. This is offensive, guys, but it's the truth, and we need to hear it, eh? So because we believe the Bible to be God's absolute truth, his inerrant and infallible word, which we live and obey, which we live our lives by and obey, we also should really lift high. Can I take this off? It's irritating me. I think my head's either too small or I'm just not used to it. So we meant to also hold high this thing of marriage. And we need to fight for biblical marriage and do away with this pervading thing in society that just divorce is always an easy option out if things don't work out or don't go as expected. See, in God's eyes, incompatibility just doesn't cut it as grounds for divorce. Now, there's crazy reasons people get divorced for these days. I mean, so your wife puts on, she gets a bit porky over the years. You know, you've been married 20 years and she's not the same bombshell that you married. That's just not a reason to go look down the road. Or your husband's just totally irresponsible with money. Some people get furious at that and they just throw the towel in and pack marriage in. Or your wife burns the food every night. If that was grounds to divorce, I would have seen the back door a long time ago. I need to tell you this funny story. It's really got nothing to do with this, but I never follow a recipe, ever. It's just like, I just do with what we have. And the one time I bring out this meal and I call everyone downstairs and I put it in front and Jed says, by the way, have you ever heard of that series called Fear Factor? Okay, well, Fear Factor is this challenge program where all these contestants have to do scary stuff like swim through lakes of jellyfish and get buried with snakes and eat pig's eyeballs and all kinds of weird body parts, and it's just really gross. It's called Fear Factor. Anyhow, so I put this food down in front of Jed and he says, Mom, you never told us we're playing Fear Factor. And for those Nacho Libre fans, this might go over some people's heads, Abby once said, Mom, I've had diarrhea since April. No, sorry. Don't, if you don't get that, don't worry about it. Anyhow, so what does God see as grounds for divorce? Biblically, we only see really two things. The first is adultery. The first is marital unfaithfulness. And that includes adultery or with incestual abuse of children. But even though adultery is grounds for divorce, God gives it as a concession. Okay, it's not a command. So if something does break down in your marriage and one of you does land up having an affair, it's God doesn't say you shall get divorced. First prize is let there try be some working out and some restoration. But if there cannot be, it's just irreconcilable, then God does permit divorce in that situation. Then the second area where God, which is grounds for divorce, is where a non-believer divorces a believing spouse. Doesn't work the other way around. God doesn't permit it when a believer wants to leave an unbeliever. When a believer wants to divorce an unbelieving spouse. But in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. Okay. So there you have it. Truth number one, God hates divorce. Truth number two, and I'm probably going to get stoned for this. Well, hopefully not, but in case you're wondering, no, God has not changed his mind about sex before marriage. Now, the wallpaper of our world tells us that it's acceptable. Our education, the teachers, they teach us acceptable. Government even promotes safe sex. But God has laid out immovable parameters for safe sex. And they are the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman only. And many of you will say, maybe that's archaic thinking, it's old-fashioned, it's got nothing to do with our 21st century liberated views. You can believe that if you want. But I want you to just stop for a moment and think about this. even that line of thinking that it's archaic and old-fashioned, that's not your idea. You, it's what the world has around you has said for so long is okay. Okay? So choose wisely. Who do you want to side with? Do you want to side with the loving, instructive parameters of Almighty God that he sets out? Or do you want to side with this just chaotic, anything goes attitude that the world has? I think it's safer to live in obedience to God, personally. You're playing with fire if you think sex outside of marriage is okay. So I think most of you all know our oldest son, Josh. Now, when he was a little guy, he hated being strapped in his car seat. I mean, he would kick and scream whenever we strapped him in. And I could have said, darling, now he's a one-year-old. Now you could try to reason with this little guy and say, darling, there's principles at work here. You know, there's things called momentum and acceleration and impact. And darling, these forces are at play when you travel in a car. And if you hit something at 70 miles an hour, you too will get flung out of the car and onto the tarmac and you'll be dead. I could have taken that route and tried to reason with the child, but I didn't. He could kick and scream as much as he liked. I would stick him in that car seat and strap him in. Why did I do that? Because I knew what was best for him.
That's good.
So just hear me. You may not like it. You may not like the fact that sex outside of marriage violates God's prescribed design. But God knows what's best for you. And you just don't understand it. We don't understand it. None of us can actually understand the ramifications of having sex outside of marriage. Friends, we have no ideas about the intricacies, the wonders, and the spiritual dimensions involved in the act of lovemaking. It's too complicated for our mortal brains to get around. God knows there are forces at play when we mess around with sex, so he tells us to wait for marriage. He knows what's good for us. This thought dawned on me. Think about it logically. If we call ourselves Christians and we have entrusted the eternal value of our souls to God, I mean, think about it. If you say, okay, Christ is my Lord, you've entrusted the eternal value of your soul, why? Surely then you can trust him when he says, just wait for marriage. Surely you can trust him with that aspect of your life. He's not a killjoy when he says wait. Okay, so we're going back now to the text that John read. So this book of Mark, it's kind of like a theater production. There's two acts. In the first act, it answers the question, who is Jesus? And that question is answered by Peter when Jesus says to him, who do you say I am? And by divine revelation, Peter replies, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And so that the first act, the first bit of Mark, is suddenly the disciples become aware of who Jesus is. He is Lord. He is King. He is Messiah. And he's the one that's bringing joy and hope into the world. And then we get to where we are now in Mark chapter 10. It's the second act. And Jesus is saying, okay, now that you know who I am, now that you know I'm Lord, follow me. Listen to me. Do what I tell you to do. Be my disciples. Live in such a way that you bring the glory of my Father's kingdom to earth. So we are his truth agents. It's how we live that's going to reflect the glory of our Father's kingdom. We bring, along with the Holy Spirit, heaven to earth. That's why we have to live godly, upright lives. So the second act of Mark is really Jesus' apprenticeship program for his disciples. He's showing them how to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in their everyday lives. And he doesn't just give them a lecture. He draws back this curtain and he reveals the most magnificent view of God's perfect plan for marriage. Friends, your experience of marriage, your understanding of marriage, and what government defines as marriage, is not the same as God's glorious vision for it. It's not the same. Right from the start, God gave us or told us the marriage story. He told us who would be in it. He told us how it would work. And he told us about the power it would contain. And his plan was that it would be an impressive reflection of perfect working unity. It was an altogether true story as well. God wasn't hoping that his design would work for marriage. He knew it would work. 100% it would work if it was done as he designed it. And he wasn't dangling these golden carrots and, you know, giving us empty promises about the wonders and loveliness of marriage. His purpose for it then and still now is that marriage is a powerhouse of his presence. It provides security. It provides safety. It provides boundaries, discipline, order, and stability to individuals, communities, and nations. It really does. But we've twisted his story. We've stuffed his story up, really. We really have. His perfect plan, we've warped it, and it's become some revolting mess. And people have lost confidence in the beauty of marriage. But God hasn't. And God still sees marriage in a particular way. And if we stuck to how he's designed it, it can be a beautiful thing. Amen. I don't know, but I'm just so sick of watching even so-called Christians contort and twist the truth about marriage as God intended it. So in the story that John read, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And they're so trying to pick a fight with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even go there. He just deflects their arguing, and he says, just deflects it by simply asking another question. He says, "Well, what did Moses command?" And so they say, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus says, "Well, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote that law." There you see it, guys. It's not marriage that's the problem. It's our hearts, our stubborn, selfish, prideful hearts. When Moses passed that law, again, it was a concession God gave. It was not God's will nor his original intent. So immediately after Jesus makes that statement, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote that law," he doesn't even give them a chance to breathe. He leaps straight into it and says, "But at the beginning, God created them, male and female." So he doesn't even want to talk about divorce. He says, "Let me tell you my story about how beautiful marriage is." That's why he just leaps straight in there. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to illustrate this, and you're going to have to give me some grace here, okay? I just couldn't think of another way to illustrate this. So at the beginning of creation, hang on, I need to put gloves on because this is gross. Yeah. At the beginning of creation, remember this is God's story now. He's telling the story. And it was basically John 10 is an exact, it's a re-quote of what God said in Genesis. So at the beginning, he created them male and he created them female. Yes, it's a raw chicken leg. Get over it. Okay. "And for that reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh." Okay? So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." That's God's pattern for marriage right there, between one man and one woman. And once, it says, once they were united in marriage, guys, so they've now given and they've shared their vows in the presence of God. They've become united in marriage. Then, and only then, is their sexual intimacy, and God makes them one flesh. Okay? They're no longer described as being one, but joined together. And God says, let no one separate. Now, the Bible describes this oneness as a very complex mystery, impossible to understand. Nonetheless, one man united to one woman until death parts them. That's God's order, okay? And this, on the other hand, is what happens when divorce happens. Sorry, let me get my notes. This is what happens when divorce happens. There is this ripping apart. And what God has joined together, he really truly joins together, okay? There is a ripping apart of what's been knitted together. And there can't be separation without massive injury. Get a point across here. Okay.
Nobody's going to forget your point.
No. There can't be a separation without. There can't be a separation without massive injury, guys. This is what divorce does. Are you seeing this? Sorry, I'm going to get until they're separated. So there can be tried to be a separation by an extramarital lover. There can try to be a separation by some sort of lawyer. And this is what you land up with, okay? The pain that happens when divorce happens, it doesn't just go away. It's a mess. And they're nothing like what they used to be like. Part of her is still a part of him. And part of him is still a part of her. And then it's easier to understand why Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Do you get that? It's like this hooking up with that. It's like, or this hooking up with that. When there's remarriage, you're taking a part of your ex-spouse into that second marriage. The pain that happens when divorce happens doesn't just go away. You carry it into a future marriage relationship. And you carry part of your ex-spouse into that future marriage. It gets so messed up and complicated. In our Western world, 45% of first-time marriages end in divorce. But listen to this, and this is where it's interesting. 67% of second marriages end in divorce, and 74% of third-time marriages end in divorce. And I think it's got to do with some spiritual dimension that we cannot get our minds around. Okay? Now, you think, oh, well, you're lucky you've never experienced the ravages of divorce. I haven't. I thank God that I haven't. But I've seen my sister go through a divorce, and it was agonizing. I don't wish it on anybody. So to end, before I hand over to Rusty, there's really three things I want to implore of you. If you want to start marriage off on the front foot, I'm talking to the younger guys, there's three things that you just need to settle right now in your heart. They're just non-negotiables. First of all, from this day forward, you keep yourself for marriage. Secondly, marry a believer. If you are a believer, marry a believer like the Bible instructs. And it's not because we are superior to unbelievers that God says marry a believer. Russ will go a little bit more into that. But marry a believer. And thirdly, settle in your hearts that once you're married, you and your wife are going to get plugged into a church. You're going to be actively involved. Now, I read this research paper that a Dr. Wilcox wrote. And he just said, active conservative Protestants who attend church regularly are actually 35% less likely to divorce than those who have no religious preference. I just thought that was really interesting. So, guys, I'm going to hand over to trusty Rusty. John Piper. Oh, okay. There's something Russ just wants to show quickly. And do not be condemned. Just recognize that God has a story and listen to his story about marriage. Don't listen to what the world has taught you to believe over centuries.
Powerful. Friends, we're going to look at just 2 minutes. John Piper looks at this passage, and he's a great Bible preacher and expositor, and he carries such an authority on this, and it's just 2 minutes, so thanks, Nathan.
Mark 10 is the words of Jesus, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. For Jesus, this verse was the most fundamental verse about marriage in all of the Bible. This was Jesus' foundation stone for the beginning of all of his teachings about marriage. Verse 8, Mark 10. The two shall become one flesh. So, Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's huge. Do you feel the weight of that? Engaged couples, married. When a couple speaks their vows and consummates their vows with sexual union, it is not man, woman, pastor, parent who's the main actor. God is. God joins a husband and a wife in one flesh. God does that. God does that. From which Jesus draws the awesome conclusion, what God has joined, no man may separate.
What God has joined together, let no man separate. And friends, when we look at what Jesus speaks, he didn't just speak truth. Jesus is truth. He personifies truth. It's like he is the truth, the only truth. He doesn't pander to politics. And I mean, it was risky for Jesus to take on the culture of the day. I don't even need a mic. for the recording, sorry. There we go. And it was difficult for him in that day to go against popular religious politics. And it's the same today. When it comes to the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage and sexuality, it isn't popular to go against that. It's very risky. When you think of Bible times, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And what did he do? He challenged Herod. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. And she succeeded. She managed to do it. So, I mean, that's in the back of Jesus' mind. You speak into this thing, you could lose your head. And so the Pharisees, as Bibi said, they were trying to trap him. They were baiting him. And he doesn't fall into their trap. But wisely, sometimes, friends, when people ask you questions on sexuality, be very wary of who you speak to. And when you speak to them, they may just be looking for ammunition. Don't cast pearl before. So the Bible teaches into this. And so Jesus does it privately. When he speaks to his disciples, he obviously had a place where he could draw aside with them. And he speaks to them. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, marries another man, she commits adultery. But then in Matthew's gospel, it goes on to say that the following. The disciples said to him, this is a situation between a husband and wife. If this is the situation, it's better not to marry. That's a tough teaching. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. So Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't compromise his conviction. He doesn't, you know, Moses made concessions, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't. And you see, Moses was working with hard hearts whose spirit hearts couldn't be spiritually regenerated. In other words, they couldn't change hearts. Moses couldn't change hearts. He could just offer a concession. Well, best you get divorced. And but Jesus wants to give hearts of flesh. He wants to give a new spirit, put a new spirit in them. And so friends, I often use this illustration when I speak to couples. Unfortunately, in many relationships, it can be like for the masculine picture, battle cruisers or these battleships that have watertight compartment doors and people batten down the hatches. And so in case there's a bit of water into one compartment, they can contain it. But that's what happens in some marriages, is that compartments of your life start to shut down. And you batten down the hatches and you close the watertight compartments and you close off your heart till you become more and more hard of heart or hardened in heart and closed. And then the picture, for perhaps more feminine picture for a lady, is like a flower that's got such inherent beauty and fragrance. And a flower is delicate. No one can open the petals. No one can close them. But that's like the wonder of God and the beauty of love. So when in the right environment, that flower opens and it's tender and it's beautiful and it releases a fragrance and a love. But when it's closed, it's difficult. No one can open it. Except that person in the right place, in the right environment will open. And so two closed people becomes very frustrating. It becomes so difficult. And not just on a physical level. And so marriage vows reveal God. Friends, they do. And in my marriage vows to Bibi, which I drew out, I pulled out, I wrote my own vows along with the traditional ones. But I spoke some of these things which were out of some conviction here. And we're nearly married 22 years. Worst 22 years this year. So we're getting there. Bibi, this was what I spoke to on our marriage. The death that Jesus died was my death. When I came through the cross, I died. Now I'm no longer living for myself. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And out of that death comes a new life. My life is in you. I'm living out my life through you. You are the expression of what I am. I give my life. I lay it down for you. And then I find my new life in you. And like when we blew out candles to illustrate something, Bibi, I leave behind the old to enter into the new with you. And Bibi, with God's help, I shall protect you. I shall provide for you and I shall make you secure as possible. May I be sensitive to your needs, especially your emotional needs. My body does not belong to me alone. It's yours too. Bibi, I'll endeavor by God's grace to love you just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If you ever lose that sparkle in your eye, I charge everybody here to come and approach me in an attitude of love and concern and say something's happening because they love me. I don't live out this relationship in isolation. And then I spoke, I love you, sweetheart, and I still love you. And I feel embarrassed for you. You see, friends, through those vows, Jesus promises a permanence. There's a promise. And in that promise is a covenant, a marriage covenant. What is marriage covenant? It's a promise without an expiry date. That's what marriage is. It's beautiful. And it's not a contract. You know what a contract is? Well, everyone here may have a self-owned contract. But a contract is you keep your side of the deal, I'll keep mine. You don't, I won't. And after a while, I'll look for an upgrade. I'll trade you in. I'll renegotiate the terms. Like, you're not doing what I expected you to do, so we'll renegotiate. Friends, that's contract. That's not covenant. That's not marriage. That's not what it's all about. And so there's no loopholes in marriage. That's God's storyline. I take you as my lawfully wedded wife. Not awful wedded wife. I take you as my lawfully wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till what? Till death do us part. There's permanence there. Nothing but death shall separate us. Friends, there's permanence in that vow, on that oath. And friends, the parallel here is to be a disciple of Jesus is not easy. To become Christ-like is not easy. That's God's storyline. And you see, the cross is only the beginning, the work of the cross, because there's that way of the cross, which I spoke about some weeks ago. And the Holy Spirit works in us. He's God's change agent. He is God. He convicts us of guilt with regards to sin and righteousness and judgment to come. God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, convicts us. But also marriage does. Can you married to someone, they are going to point out some things in your life. And God uses that. God uses our spouse that we learn to love unconditionally with grace and mercy. You see, Jesus is not looking for disciples. He's looking for converts. And he's looking for disciples, not just converts. Thank you. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So friends, the question here is, whose storyline are we following? Are we following the world's storyline? Are we following the adversary, our enemy, Satan's storyline? Or are we following God's storyline? You see, this world, we live in a highly sexualized society. And you don't have to spend one moment in one day. It's just there's sexual references and innuendo in music, in films. I don't think there's anything that if you switch on the radio, you are going to get something sexual somewhere on some radio station. And the same thing with films, and the same thing with comedy, and the same thing with profanity. Why did people profane with sexual terms? Friends, it's brought it down because they're attacking God's storyline. And you see, sexuality was God's idea. It wasn't, oh my goodness, what are they going to get up to next? It wasn't like God was taken by surprise. It wasn't the devil's idea, it was God's idea. And God made it pleasurable. God made it good. I enjoy it. I have to put it out there. God made it. And it is wonderful. It is sacred. It's mysterious. It's private. Sex is fully liberated in the context of a promise that you'll never leave or forsake. Therein is sexual freedom. In the bounds of intimacy, that's not just physical, friends. It's spiritual and it's emotional. It's screaming, I don't just want to be naked with you physically. I want to be naked with you emotionally. I want to be naked with you spiritually. That's intimacy in the deepest part of your life. That's sex as God intended. Anything less is dehumanizing. Is dehumanizing. And it's the wrong storyline. That's the two becoming one. And that's why the Bible says, do not be yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked. So what does that say? Well, there's two opposing kingdoms, light and dark. There's two opposing kingdoms. And that's why when there's marital unfaithfulness, as BB said, the only other provision for divorce is if an unbeliever is married to a believer and the unbeliever walks and deserts the believer. But the Bible goes on to say a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So friends, sex is spiritual. Two becoming one. So for intimacy and fellowship at the deepest level, God intended one to marry a believer for that reason. And this is a beautiful thing. Just listen to this. This is God's storyline. If you can't share the storyline, who you are, why you are here, and where you are going, you can't share the greatest love of your life, that you're a disciple of Jesus. And then your worldview and your value system and your ultimate destiny is diametrically opposed or opposite. And it will mean either conflict or compromise. That's all it's going to mean in a marriage. So intimacy, friends, involves every area of your life. There's a power to marriage, more power than your parents. more power than your career or your work. Your spouse has more power over your life than anyone else in this world. Behind every successful spouse is another, is the spouse. Is behind every successful person is a supporting spouse. So you have the potential to make or break. Bibi's words carry more power over me than anyone else in this world, and I over her. And that's why, as I land this in Ephesians, it says, go all out in your love for her, a love marked by giving, not getting. Your words evoke her beauty. Everything he says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. Don't you love the words? Powerful. You're really doing yourself a favor since you already won in marriage. After all, no one abuses his own body. No, he feeds it and he pampers it, cares for it. Friends, if you tear into each other with your words and your actions, as Bibi so powerfully portrayed, you're really tearing into yourself. That's why it's good to bite your tongue. Just to remind you, keep it in, zip your lip. Whatever you need to say. Paul goes on to say, that's how Christ treats us, the church, since we're part of his body. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. Huge mystery. Friends, huge mystery. And I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way that Christ treats the church. And this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife. Loving himself and loving her. And how each wife is to honor her husband. Friends, Paul is not talking about, when he says this, Paul is saying, Jesus is not just saying marriage, or talking just about marriage, but that marriage is a window into the gospel. Marriage is a window of how Jesus is going to break us out of our storyline into his storyline. And so the Bible starts with a wedding, Adam and Eve, and it also finishes with a wedding. In the book of Revelation, as we heard Johnny and myself share, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Wow, what a wedding. Friends, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Man, that's going to be some wedding. And I'm going to ask the band to come up, if you can do that now, because we're going to finish with a song I've asked them to prepare. Think about the words of this worship song. How is it that we get to trade in our ashes for beauty? And how do we get to wear forgiveness as a crown? Simply by coming to kiss the feet of mercy and lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, I'm made complete. You've given me life through death, the death you bore for me. At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you've shown me your love through the judgment you received, and you've won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Instead of a coronation, Jesus went to a cross so that you can wear forgiveness like a crown. He could have gone to a coronation, but he went to a cross so that you could wear the crown of forgiveness. And that bridegroom of blood, Jesus Christ, gave his ultimate promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. My love is an everlasting love. The power, the promise, and the intimacy of the gospel that declares you and I righteous through the blood, his blood, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Beautiful. We're going to...